Our scripture text for this morning is going to be for exposition, again in the Gospel of John, now chapter 2. We're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 this morning, a very important passage of scripture. This passage now follows the miracle of Cana when Jesus turned water into wine. This text that we're going to look at now this morning in John chapter 2 records Jesus going from Galilee down to, or up to, we'll look at that, Jerusalem, to the temple, because of the Passover was to be observed now. This is the text we're going to be looking at. The miracle in that remote village of Cana, that private and undisclosed miracle that the public didn't get to witness, only a few, his mother and disciples, maybe a couple of the servants. In our text, by contrast, a very public display and pronouncement that the Messiah has arrived and is in your very presence. What a contrast. What a contrast. From him saying, my hour has not yet come, to now, the clock is ticking, and that hour has begun, and it begins in Jerusalem. What a contrast between the private display of Jesus' deity and now his public display of his deity in our text this morning. The contrast that John records here sets the distinction as we look at it. I want to introduce this to you. It makes a difference between hypocrisy and holiness. It is religion versus righteousness. Wealth versus worship, society versus scripture, fakes versus faith, the culture versus the church, ceremony versus Christ-likeness, superficial versus true salvation, tradition versus the truth. All that is in this short passage. The text we are going to be considering this morning I've titled Wealth, Worship, and the Word of God. Wealth, worship, and the Word of God. So as this passage unfolds, Jesus is going to make himself known publicly as Israel's Messiah now. And he pronounces, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he does that by what he does. By what he does. Again, as I introduced last Sunday to you, the relative importance of biblical exposition week in and week out, emphasizing the importance of God's word to create faith and sustain faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, so as to inform our minds and hearts in a very spiritual way, so that we can grow and that we can serve and worship our Savior, and not buy into this worldly mindset of the culture that is non-Christian. We live in a non-Christian world. Because for the most part, it is built around the lie that money is the answer to everything. That money is the answer to everything. And that is the agenda the world wants a Christian to buy into. That money is the answer to everything. But as 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's different from the world. Because 2 Corinthians 4:18 tells us, we look not at the things which are seen, but in the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:18. Because, as Hebrews or Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38 tells us, the righteous man lives by what? Faith. Faith. We walk not by sight, but by faith. We look at things in the eternal that are not seen. And those who do not have saving faith, and many do not in Jesus Christ as Lord, do not live by faith. They don't live like you do. They don't live by faith. They only see what is temporal, and they cannot actually comprehend the eternal. But our faith grows stronger and stronger as we are nourished by the Word of God, and that's what I pray will happen this morning. As 2 Peter 3:18 tells us, Scripture is where we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus Christ, this is where we do it, as we walk with Him in Scripture. And this contrast between the godly and the ungodly is brought out in our text this morning. And when I think about this, only a true believer in Jesus Christ can understand what righteous indignation is. Do you understand what righteous indignation is? Have you ever experienced it? Have you ever expressed that? This disdain for evil? Here in our text is expressed by the Son of God as He enters the temple in Jerusalem on Passover. He expresses what is known as the righteous indignation of holy God. Not very many people really give much consideration to that. Let's look at it in our text this morning, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2. After this, He went down to Capernaum. He and His mother and His brothers and His disciples, and there they stayed a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling ox and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Thy house will consume Me." Let me stop right there. I think that's enough for us to look at this morning in this passage. This section starts off after this in verse 12. This is John's way of connecting in a chronology of what has preceded in verses 1 through 11. After this, it's a connecting. This is what happened immediately after the miracle of turning water into wine, that marriage in Canaan of Galilee, the manifestation of Jesus' glory when he performed this miracle, and then the multiplication of the belief of the disciples. We all looked at that last week. After this, He, that would be Jesus, the closest antecedent there, Jesus is the focal point of John's gospel. That's why we're focusing on what Jesus did. It says He went down to Capernaum. This would be down from Galilee, which would have been in the hill country where the wedding was. He went down in elevation, let's say, to the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum, which, by the way, is below sea level. So He would have been going down from the hill country Canaan to the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee there at Capernaum, which is below sea level, a small little fishing village, close to Bethsaida, about a mile or two, where Jesus went with His disciples. We read there in chapter 1. Here Jesus moves from Nazareth now to Capernaum and makes Capernaum His residence, His ministry headquarters for His Galilean ministry that you see in the first part of Jesus' ministry. Verse 12 says, He, Jesus, and His mother and His brothers and His disciples went down to Capernaum. Jesus being the oldest, of course, firstborn, His brothers being half-brothers, not full brothers, because Jesus was virgin-born. They would be younger than Him and His sisters. Most likely His sisters were married and living in Nazareth and would have stayed in Nazareth, and His brother and His mother followed Jesus there from where He was in Bethsaida, then when He went to Cana, and then He goes now to Capernaum and makes that His residence and ministry headquarters. They seem to follow Him, His brothers, His mother and His brothers and disciples, to Capernaum, it tells us. Just an FYI, Mary and Joseph had other children. They had other children after the virgin birth of Jesus, God incarnate. Actually, Matthew 1:25 tells us that Joseph kept Mary a virgin until after Jesus gave birth to Jesus. So that implies that they had children together. Matthew 13 um, 55 through 56 tells us of Jesus' family through Mary and Joseph in Matthew 13. It says, and they're questioning him because of what he's saying and doing. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things? So here we have a list of Jesus' family that are following Jesus in our text right here. His four brothers listed there and his mother. John 7:5 also tells us at this time what we're reading in our text that not even his brothers were believing in him. So they were following him. Of course, Mary following Jesus being the oldest, and he's changed his residence and where his mother went, his brothers went. But his brothers were not even believing in Jesus at this time. We don't know about his sisters. But Acts 1 tells us at Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, when the Holy Spirit indwelt the believers gathered there in the upper room, the apostles are listed there in Acts 1:13. And then in Acts 1:14, it actually says that his brothers were there. In Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continuing to devote themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that means his brothers became believers, which is good news. But at this point, they're not really believers. So Jesus' brothers did become believers. James, we know, wrote an epistle. We know Jude wrote an epistle, both of them. Jude even writes, bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, in the very beginning of his epistle. His name actually was Judas, but because of Judas, the betrayer, he wouldn't take that name. He said, I'll just go by Jude. But that was his name, Judas, and he wrote his epistle, Jude. And then we know that James wrote an epistle. In Galatians 1:19, Paul writes when he went to Jerusalem, he said, I did not see any of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So Jesus had brothers, and here they are following him. So back in John chapter 2, and they there stayed a few days, it says there. That would be his mother and his brothers. They stayed there a few days there in Capernaum. Just long enough to get settled. They only stayed there a few days because of verse 13, it says, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. The Passover was an annual holy day. As you know, the Passover was the permanent ordinance to be celebrated by the Jews, according to Exodus chapter 12, as a feast to the Lord. It was a required feast. It was mandatory to sacrifice the Passover lambs annually at Passover in the first month, Nisan, on the 14th day. That celebration commemorated the Lord's deliverance of Israel from 400 years of Egyptian bondage and the birth of that nation, by the way. The Passover was a high, holy day for all Israel, and it was to be an act of worship. It was to be an act of worship to Yahweh, their God. And so it says, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. They went up to Jerusalem. He went up there, and it seems his brother went with him. The mother and his disciples went with him up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That would be up from Capernaum to Jerusalem, which was about 100-mile journey. Probably would have took you 4 or 5 days if you were to walk it, depending on what route you took. But you're going from the north to the south. You're going from Galilee to Judah. And you would think that would be going down if you're going from the north to the south. But verse 13 says he went up to Jerusalem. There's a reason for that. The reason is Jerusalem is about 3,000 feet above sea level. About 3,000 feet above sea level, higher in elevation than Capernaum. Capernaum actually was about 600 feet below sea level. Think about that. So you're going from 600 feet below sea level, and Jerusalem is about 25 feet above sea level, so about 3,000 feet they went up. Jerusalem, when you're reading the Bible about going to Jerusalem, it's always going up. It's always going up because also Jerusalem would have been situated geographically on the Judean mountains, the Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, Mount Olives. It would have been, you would have had to go up to those mountains, ascending those several peaks. It's during this celebration of the Lord's deliverance from slavery to bondage, which is to be a time of worship, think about this, remembering the lamb killed as a sacrifice, his blood marked the doorposts and lintels of the house, so the death angel came, he would pass over that house and deliver them and spared them, but not the Egyptians. This was a high holy day. It was during this commemoration of the Lord's high holy hand of deliverance, as a time of worship, according to God's word, Jesus went up to Jerusalem, being a devout and obedient Jew born under the law. For this was the place the Lord said that he would put his name, Jerusalem, if you read that in Deuteronomy, and his presence will be manifest, Jerusalem. Now, verse 14 describes what Jesus saw when he entered the temple. Look at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Now this is in the temple, not outside. In the temple. You got those who are selling animals, oxen and sheep and doves. And you got two, you got the money changers that are seated there. This is what Jesus saw when he came up to Jerusalem and went into the temple to observe this high holy day of Passover. Of course, the temple is where they would slaughter the Passover animals, and there would be nothing wrong with that. That was prescribed in Scripture. That's not the issue. But nowhere in the Old Testament did it sanction the selling of sacrificial animals in the temple complex. Nowhere in Scripture do you find that. By now, this would be Herod's temple. This would be Herod's temple, Solomon's temple, destroyed by the Babylonians. This is Herod's temple. The temple would have had the inner sanctuary, and then it would have had three outer courts, primarily the court of the priest with the altar, the court of Israel. That would be the men's court where the Jewish men would gather. Then it would be the court of the Gentiles. This would be accessible to all Jewish people. But also, most likely, this was accessible to the non-Jews, the proselytes, because the court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed to go into the court of the Israel or the inner court, but they were allowed to come as proselytes to the court of the Gentiles, this outermost area accessible to non-Jews. This would be considered in the temple complex if you look at a diagram of Herod's temple. This, the high priest, would have also had jurisdiction over that whole temple complex with the wall around it. The whole temple complex, the sacrifices, the offerings, was all run by the high priest, Annas, and the chief priest. And later, as you read, you find out Caiaphas now becomes the high priest and his son-in-law. But what Jesus found was, in the temple was now a place to make money. Was now a place to make money. It was most likely in the court of the Gentiles. The people were selling the oxen, the sheep, and the doves. This would have been approved by the priest to go ahead and do this. And also the money changers were seated, also approved by the priest. This is using what is God's to make money. This is what is using that is God's, designated God's, to make money. This is turning ministry into business for money. And it's ungodly. To begin with, let me just say the reason they were allowed by the priesthood to sell the animals, the sacrificial animals for sacrifice at Passover, was for one primary purpose: to gain wealth by embezzling the people. To gain personal wealth by embezzling the people. The money changers were allowed to be seated and set up shop there to gain wealth by embezzling the people. And they, of course, the priest, the high priest, and the priest would all get a cut of all this. This was like the mafia racketeering. You can't imagine how corrupt it is. I'll try to explain to you in a little bit. This was done by the corrupt religious priesthood. Judaism is now apostate. And their only purpose was now to accumulate more wealth. They saw the Passover as a time to extort money by means of manipulation. This is what Jesus saw. Judaism as a religion was apostate. The priesthood had abandoned the authority of God's word, and they had set it aside, and they set up their own religious traditions and principles over the authority of God's holy word. And they were living, if you do this little study, church history, and read some behind Josephus, they were living luxurious, extravagant, lavish lifestyles. Josephus calls them the bazaars of Annas. It was amazing how these people were living, these priests that were supposed to be going to God for the people. The whole priesthood, the sacrificial system was so corrupt and concerned with only making money by their hypocrisy that those who would bring the animals for sacrifice, they would bring their animals, the animal would be rejected by the priest as unfit for sacrifice. They had a system going. This is what they did. This was pronounced by a designated priest. And I was thinking about this. I would love to break this up into two or three sermons, but I don't have time to get into a great detail. But let me just describe the scenario and the unscrupulous dealings that went on. This is what Jesus saw, and this is what he exposed. We'll look at in our text. The book of Deuteronomy instructed that those that traveling great distance come to Jerusalem for this, to observe the Passover, that bringing one of their animals for sacrifice too difficult, the actual wording in Deuteronomy 14:24 is the distance is too great. It says that they could purchase an animal if the distance is too great to bring one of their sacrifices. They could purchase one of their animals from someone closer to Jerusalem. Nowhere does it say in the temple or in Jerusalem, just closer to Jerusalem. Didn't have to be at the temple. And actually, there's nothing in the Old Testament about purchasing a sacrificial animal in the temple. But here's what happened. When someone would brought an animal to sacrifice, of course, it had to be without blemish, according to Deuteronomy 17. This is what they would do. They would bring this before these priests, and these priests would look at it and say, "It's got something wrong with it. Your animal is not acceptable. I see a blemish in this animal." And so the animal was rejected and unfit for sacrifice by these priests. They had these certain priests that were designated for this, just this purpose. They would come bring their animals, these priests would look at it, and he would purposely say the animal had a defect and was unacceptable. You can read this in church history, especially Josephus and other places. But they would offer the people a pre-approved priest, a priest pre-approved animal for sacrifice. And they would say, "Your animal is unacceptable. You can't sacrifice it, but we have these pre-approved ones. They already got a tag on. We've already looked at them. You can purchase one of these. We'll take that one off your hands. And we'll give you a little bit of money for it, but you can buy this one," and they would sell their pre-approved animal at an exuberant price. And then they would just take that animal around the back of the temple, put it with the rest of the animals, put the tag on it, and resell it again as an approved priest animal. Pretty crafty, huh? Pretty crafty. The whole thing was wicked. It was corrupt. And on top of that, the people knew it. There's nothing they could do about it. The people knew it. Also, this yearly pilgrimage by many of the Jews and the proselytes would have brought foreign currency that would not be acceptable by the priesthood for the tithes or the temple taxes. During this time in history, in the ancient world, Palestinian silver, copper coins, currency from Rome, Persia, Syria, Egypt, Greece were all in circulation at that time. But to buy a sacrificial animal or pay the tithe or the temple tax, it had to be interior shekel. It had to be because of its pure silver, the tetradrachma. This was the Jewish coinage the priest would only accept because of the high silver content. So they wouldn't accept any of the other currency, just this currency because of its high silver content. And if you didn't have their coinage for purchasing or paying tithe or temple tax, the money changer would conveniently be there for you to exchange your coinage for theirs, but also at a percentage, at a price. We'll do this for you, but we got to get a cut. We charge for doing this. This is what was going on. It would be estimated that 1 million Jews would ascend to Jerusalem during Passover. 1 million Jews, including proselytes, to observe the Passover. Thousands of animals were purchased, thousands of animals. Thousands upon thousands of dollars worth of coinage would be passed hands during this time. The coffers of the temple treasury, listen to me, were expanded by $100,000 of currency going by our today's standard at this one time, this one day, when they would come exchange your money and buy the animals. $100,000, and that was 2,000 years ago. This was a lucrative, wealthy, money-making machine the priest devised to gain personal wealth. Sad, isn't it? Sad, isn't it? When Jesus saw this, notice verse 15. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temple, their tables. This is what Jesus saw. This is what he concluded, and this is what he did. First, notice what he did that explains what he said, or you can say, looks at what he said that explains what he did, either way. Without saying much at the beginning here, he picks up some of the discarded ropes that the animals would have been tied up with that were sold and they'd be laying all over the place. And he picked up some of those ropes and he put some together and he made a makeshift whip. And he just starts driving all of them out of the temple, out of the court of the Gentiles. It says them all. Drove them all out of the temple. All out. This is God's righteous indignation against hypocrisy, against evil, against man-made religion. Jesus drove out those who were selling the animals along with the animals. So he drove out the sellers and the animals, all of them, it says. And according to our texts, they evacuated, they left. And Jesus turned over the tables with all the different currency onto the ground, and I'm sure they scrambled and picked up the money that was on the temple floor. This may seem, when I read this, it may seem to you kind of chaotic, but let me just bring this in the right perspective. It was not. It was actually chaotic before Jesus did this. With all the animals making noise and going to the bathroom all over the temple floor, and the haggling over the price of the animals and the bickering of being charged to exchange their currency by the priest. You can just imagine. This was taking place. The court of Gentiles is about 35 acres, by the way, in size. This was a massive space, the outermost courtyard of the temple complex. But this was the only area where the non-Jews were permitted to worship and pray. And it was packed full of these animals making all these noise, being haggling over the prices, going to the bathroom all over the place, the money changers there, people arguing over the money. This is supposed to be a place, this is a high holy day of worship, and this is supposed to be a place where only the non-Jews could come and worship and pray. And this is what Jesus found, this is why he did it. It was designated a house of prayer for all nations. according to Isaiah 56, 7. But now it was a place to gain wealth by the corrupt priesthood. There's nothing wrong with gaining wealth. There's nothing wrong with making money and being responsible and paying your bills. But you don't use God's name and God's place to do that for personal wealth. Using what is designated God's as a place of worship to exploit and embezzle money from people, all in the name of God, or whatever man-made religion can be devised. So Jesus takes it upon himself, being God, being Israel's Messiah, calling for national repentance, exposes their hypocrisy and rebellion against God's holy word. Listen to Isaiah 56. This was supposed to be the place of the temple. Isaiah 56, 6 says, "Also the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord, to minister to him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God will gather the dispersed of Israel, declares. Yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." This was supposed to be a house of prayer. And this is what's going on when Jesus finds it. Some say that this was a miracle, actually, of Jesus' power. They say this is another miracle, kind of a... Because they all went out in obedience. He drove them out, and they all went out in obedience and guilty fear. There was no riot, kind of like in an orderly fashion, as Jesus kind of just speaks the word and creation takes place, and they all just up and leave. There's no riot. There's no temple police that come and stop it. The Fort Antonio, the Roman fort, would be right there overlooking the temple. The Roman soldiers don't come down. Nothing comes down. He just starts driving them out, and they all just get up and leave. A miracle in itself, when you think about it. The sellers exited with their animals. The money changers grabbed their money and left. Nothing was lost. Nobody lost anything. Verse 16 tells us, Jesus told those selling the doves, probably in cages, "Take these things," doves and the cages, "away." He didn't open the cages up and the birds fly away. Nothing was lost. Everybody took their animals and left, took the money and left, took their doves and left. Nothing was lost. But the people knew someone with righteous indignation stood up to the corrupt priesthood now. Wow. Finally. And said enough. And this would have actually been the partial fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Where it says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." And he did. And he did suddenly. And took him by storm. And when he did, he exposed their hypocrisy. Those who were just concerned with making money from the people, using that which was God's, using that which is holy and designated God's for personal wealth. And so Jesus issued a messianic command. He says there in verse 16, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." Stop. Imperative. Now, when Jesus said, "my Father's house," he was stating God was his Father, and he was stating that he was God's Son, God the Father's Son. Making himself, by the way, equal with God. Equal with God. And this would have took the whole corrupt religious system by storm. John 5:18 tells us, "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. When he said, "You're making my father's house a house of merchandise," they're saying, "What, you're equal with God?" He would have taken that whole corrupt religious system by storm. Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is making his messianic ministry public. Pretty much saying, "I'm the Messiah. I'm here. I've come suddenly to your temple." In the most public place possible, the temple, in the most public way possible, at Passover. So nobody would miss it. Millions of people would have been there. Judaism as a religion had turned a place of worship into a place to gain personal wealth. And it still goes on today. It still goes on today. Not just in Judaism, but even in our postmodern evangelical churches. It still goes on today. It is wicked and ungodly. It should never be in the church, ever. Notice verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." You've seen the wealth, the greed, the evil. It was a place of worship, the temple. And now let's look at the word of God, verse 17. And the disciples connected what Jesus did and what Jesus said, listen to me, with scripture. They're looking at him, and he's chasing everyone out, and he's turning over the tables. He's saying, "Take these things out of here. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." And they connected that with scripture. They connected that with scripture. The disciples may have been some rough fishermen, maybe not intellectually educated, but they knew their Old Testament. And that was enough. They knew their Old Testament. Remember when John and Andrew followed Jesus home in John chapter 1, verse 37 to 39? They followed him home, and after John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God," and they followed Jesus home. I'm sure Jesus spent time explaining how he was the Lamb of God and God's Son. And Andrew telling Peter after that, "We found the Messiah," put them two together. And then Philip telling Nathaniel, "We have found him." What do you mean you found him? Who? "Of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote." Verse 45. They knew their Old Testament. They knew their Old Testament. They would have been brought up in the local synagogue, and they would have been grounded in scripture. And here, what Jesus says and did jars their memory to recall something written in scripture. And they connected that to Jesus. Actually, it was a quote from Psalm 69:9. They said, "That's Psalm 69:9. That sounds like what he's doing here, 69:9. 69:9, Psalm 69:9 is about King David pleading with God in prayer. David writes, "For the zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me." And they're thinking about that's what Jesus is doing. And that now becomes a messianic Psalm 69:9. And Jesus takes the reproaches against his father's house and have now fallen on him as his son, and he purges the temple. It is his iniquity and sin. Reproaches of those, "Father, that have fallen on you have fallen on me," and he does something about it. Jesus was expressing God's word in action against hypocrisy. And this is just the beginning. The battle, the contrast, the exposure to hypocrisy, the evil, the hatred towards Jesus goes throughout the whole, is now the groundwork for the whole Gospel of John. As we'll look at it more till we get to the end of chapter 20, or verse 25 of this chapter. I know my time's about gone, but let me just conclude for now with reading something to you, because this didn't happen in just a vacuum. This has happened over a period of years of disobedience to God's word, taking God's word and setting it aside, setting up a man-made religion. You see this beginning with the Assyrians taking off the 10 tribes, the Babylonians taking off the two tribes in the captivity. You see them coming back. You see them falling back in their same old ways. And you get the whole intertestamental period, another 400 years. Finally, Jesus shows up. This started way back in Isaiah. Let me read Isaiah 1 for you as I conclude. Listen to Isaiah 1, verse 10 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So he's liking his people to Sodom and Gomorrah, is what he's doing. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. And it continues. That's exactly what the Lord thought of what was going on in the Passover. He hated it, despised it. It meant nothing to him. Listen, the church is not a ministry. The church is not a place of business. It's a ministry. It's a ministry. It's a ministry. It's not a place for personal wealth. Matter of fact, if I could, I'd give away everything we had to those who are in need. If you're in need, you let us know. There's a reason we don't offer the offering cup. We don't do that. We're not looking for money. The Lord, listen, the work of God will be provided by God. The work of God will be provided by God. He will take care of it. This whole thing of tithing and beating people up if they don't give money, stuff like this is ungodly. I'm going to try to teach on that a little bit more next week, but the church is a ministry. We minister the love of Christ and the word of God to people who need to be loved by Christ and hear God's word. God will provide for his church. That is an Old Testament principle and a New Testament principle. God will provide. Well, next time we'll look at Jesus' reply and answer to what Jesus said to those in the temple that came to him and said, why are you doing this? And we'll look at that next week. Let's pray. Father, help us to humble our hearts, our saving hearts. At best, we're just sinners saved by grace. Help us to humble ourselves with such a holy God with sovereign power over the whole universe. Help us to remember we're just these frail creatures on this little planet spinning in outer space that you've given life to and have decided to manifest your glory. Oh, Lord, help us to humble ourselves. Father, please, I pray that you would use your holy word this morning and go past what has been heard in the ears and may it penetrate into the hearts. And may people come clean before you. Father, I pray that you would give comfort where comfort is needed, correction, Father, a direction, a healing. Father, please, I pray that you would exalt yourself in such a holy way that you would continue to build your church as you promised you would do until you come home to get us, and we're longing to go home. Thank you for this time we've had. May you bless it as only you can, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.